Good morning. We're actually going to start a little bit differently. I've got a request from you. Somewhere in your pew, there should be probably on the edges there, there should be some cards that kind of look like this. They've got a couple of questions on them, and we're going to take a moment to have you answer these questions, a little survey, if you will. And we're doing it at the beginning of the service, that way you can't cheat with the service. So, one of those questions is, who is Jesus? So we want you to write down who, you know, if you were to say who he is, I want you to write, you're going to write that down. Don't do it just yet. And by the way, don't put your name on these, okay? Just so you know. I mean, not that that would be bad, but you don't need to. So who is Jesus? And the other side says, what does it mean to be a Christian? It actually says underneath that, and this is just to help you along, when I ask this question, what is a Christian? We're asking a couple different things. How does one become a Christian? What exactly is it that a Christian does? Okay, understand that we're not asking what does a Christian not do. Okay, we're asking because that's one of the problems with the world today, I think, is there are a lot of people who know what Christians don't do, but they have no clue what Christians do do. All right, I said it. Don't shake your head at me. So, so. That's the test. That's the what I'm asking for. So, what is a Christian? And then on the other side, who is Jesus? I'm only going to give you a short amount of time, and your time begins now. Did everybody get a card? Is there anybody who does not have a card? There's. Pencils that are broken. That's not good. No, just borrow. Yeah, Jacob's not going to do it. So. Yeah. Should have had like the Jeopardy music or something playing. You know that. If you finish, feel free to greet your neighbor, unless they're filling out the card. And in that case, don't talk to them. Dixie's cheating. Yeah, don't copy off the next person. They might be an atheist. They're just sitting here. Who knows? This feels like a high school class. You're all giggling and talking and. 2 minutes, 2 minutes. Of course, right now we're recording the service. This is great radio time right there, right? Yeah. No. Okay. Hopefully, if you haven't gotten to the second question by now, you probably ought to do that. You're just a little bit over a minute to go here. In the last minute here. Okay, so if you are, you got a couple seconds here, but if you are done, what we need is we need the cards passed towards the most inner aisle, wherever you're at. Pass them towards the most inner aisle. So it's this way. If I can get, Caleb over here. Caleb, you want to grab some of those? That'd be great. Tucker, if you want to grab some of these ones that are down this way, that'd be cool. Brandon, did you want to, or actually looks like Butch has got them, but... Let's go ahead and get them all piled up. You can bring them up this way. That'd be great. And the rest of the service will just simply be reading the card. No, I'm not going to read the cards right now. So. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Right there, and we'll talk about these in weeks to come. So let's get started. First, let me go ahead and open us up in prayer. Father God, we do thank you so much for the day that you've given us, and Father, we just ask that right now, that Father, as we walk into the Word this morning, where we would encounter who it is your Son is, why it is that He came, and Father, who it is that He came for. Father, we just ask that right now that you would bless the service in a way that we know that only you can. Allow your Holy Spirit to do what your Holy Spirit does best. Father, speak to us this morning. We pray that in your Son's name. Amen. So real quick here, I also want to get a couple other things out of the way. First off, I want to wish you all a happy anniversary. And perhaps you're asking an anniversary for what? It was 1 year ago this weekend that we began the book of John. It was October, October 2nd was our first John message. When I started this whole process, I knew it was going to take a while. I'll be honest, we're in chapter 12. There are 21 chapters. I thought maybe we might be a little bit further along, but no, it's good. It's good that we're where we're at. I think God's got some good timing in it, but 1 year in the book of John. And then also I want to give a thank you to everybody who was able to participate in the family meal last week. The challenge that was put forth was to bring your best, because when it comes to giving to God, and even when we're talking about giving to God's people, because really what you're doing is you're giving to God so God can give to God's people, when we do this, that we are to bring our best. And I will say this, that the best was brought, and the best was eaten. It was all eaten. There was a lot of good eating. There was the best of fellowship. And it truly was a blessing. And in fact, even within all of it, there was even moments of sacrifice that I witnessed as I observed people eating and stuff. One particular sacrifice, I have to give huge props and kudos and all that to Brandon. He sat at a seat hoping, I'm sure, that perhaps some good conversation would sit with him. But he ended up sitting at a table. If you happen to observe where Brandon sat last week, he sat at a table with a gaggle of girls, is what elementary school girls. Two of which were my daughters, but I really honestly, it was a blessing to watch it, because he didn't hate it, He embraced that moment. He even led those girls through communion, and it was a beautiful thing. And so, but thank you to everybody who was able to participate. And that's not the last time that's going to happen. It's just the first time. So, not necessarily saying Brandon has to sit with the girls every time. You are allowed to come to the big kid table. It's okay. So, huh? So this all started, though, from going into John chapter 12. We have that moment where Jesus, Lazarus, the disciples, they're reclining at a table. This is all happening the week before Passover. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to revisit that passage because it helps us go into the next portion of it. So John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, and John wants to make sure you understand which one we're talking about, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, in other words, a year's wages, and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. John minces no words. And having charge of the money bag, he was used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." And so at this table, what we have is we have a dead man walking. Actually, we have three dead men walking, right? We have Lazarus, who in just a moment we're going to see has the opportunity to be doubly dead. We have Jesus, who we know is going to the cross. He is going to his death. This is the week before Passover. This is the week before the Passion. This is the week before the final week. And we have Judas. We have Judas, who in the end has absolutely no resort but to go buy a plot of land, happens to have a tree on it, and he hangs himself. We have three men who are dead in different ways. Let's back up to Lazarus real quick here, because see, Lazarus' death has a certain significance to it in the verses that follow. It says, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. They came to see the dead man walking, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well." Doubly dead. He's back. We'll get rid of him. And this is the reason. "Because on account of him," this is Lazarus, "many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Funny things happen when you have a dead man talking at your table. Amongst those things is that people believed. In fact, we go back to John chapter 11. We go to that moment of the resurrection of Lazarus, and we see that there are people who believe. They believe because of this sign. They believe because they watched Jesus call Lazarus out, and he came out, and they believed. But the problem was not everybody believed. Some people were confused. Some people were perhaps afraid. Some people didn't like what they were seeing. And so what they did was they went and they told the Jewish leaders. So you have Lazarus, you have Judas, and you've got these two groups of people who believe and people who don't believe. If I was to ask you between Lazarus and Judas, which group do you put them into? Is Lazarus a believer? It's kind of hard not to be a believer if you just got resurrected, right? But you got Judas, who was watching it. Was Judas a believer? I mean, you know the end of the story, but was Judas a believer? Which group does he belong to? The past couple weeks, I've linked this whole entire moment with the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. I think we can continue that comparison here in the sense that you have in the prodigal son story, you have two sons. You have the reckless, you have the prodigal, the one that goes away, the one that doesn't necessarily follow all the rules, right? But then you have the other one, the elder son. He's more the legalist. He has followed all the rules. In fact, his whole entire life has been nothing but follow the rules. Now, Lazarus, he's not exactly reckless, hasn't been reckless to speak of, but there's something interesting about Lazarus when it all comes down to this story. See, remember something. Lazarus is not one of the 12. He's not one of the chosen disciples. Now, he might have considered himself a disciple, because there were many who considered themselves disciples. In other words, they committed themselves to Jesus' teachings. But do you understand that Lazarus never left to follow Jesus? He was never asked to follow Jesus, not that way. He never left his home. He never left his family. In fact, the only time he ever saw Jesus is when Jesus came to town. Lazarus, in a lot of ways, you could almost equate him to kind of like a Easter, Christmas kind of Christian. You know, when Jesus came in, they're okay, we'll do it. When he's not, he went about his regular life. You could ask the question, was Lazarus committed to Jesus? Maybe I should ask, was he committed to Jesus before his death? How much do you suppose resurrection changed his commitment? Now again, we don't necessarily see him packing up, but John points out the fact that he is reclining at this table with the disciples. He's reclining at this table with Jesus' guys. Okay? Now, yes, it's in his home. It makes sense that he's there. But this is a time where Lazarus has been included with this group. But we still don't necessarily see him packing up and going with these men. Then again, the ministry is kind of over now. It's a little too late to get onto that particular boat. Judas, on the other hand, he's been following Jesus since the beginning. He's been with Jesus for 3 years. Not only did he see the miracle that was Lazarus being raised from the dead, but he saw miracles Lazarus never did. Judas, unlike Lazarus, had been called to follow Jesus. He was selected to follow Jesus. Lazarus was never called with the exception of come out of the grave. But Judas has been there from the beginning. In fact, we go over to Matthew. It says, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Wait a second. So all 12 have what? They have authority over unclean spirits. Now, if I'm doing the math real quick, Judas is part of that 12. To cast them out and to heal every disease. Judas could heal every disease and every affliction. Do you understand that? That's Judas's job. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, sons of thunder. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, in case you need to remember who he is. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And Matthew's going to make sure we all remember the one who betrayed him. He's on the list. He's last. But he's on the list. Now, if we go back to John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000. And it says that at the end of everything, when you know the meal's gone and the next day, and they're all asking, well, where's the food? And so a huge exodus of disciples, people who called themselves disciples, followers of Jesus, they left Jesus. Okay, they all left him. And this is what happened. So starting in verse 66 of John 6, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, and remember, who's amongst the 12? Judas. Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, because Simon has to answer first. Lord, to whom shall we go? You who have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. We have believed. Peter, as far as Peter's concerned, all 12 of them. And we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Wait, he's saying it again. Did I not choose you, the 12? That counts Judas. Little side note, little asterisk in the comment. And yet one of you is a devil. Of course, they're all wondering, who? It's not like Judas ran around with a sign. He spoke of Judas. John wants to remind us again, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, the 12 that stayed, the 12 that had authority. for that one of those 12 was going to betray him. Judas could have walked away at this moment. Out of any point in time in the ministry, this would have been the key exit point. If he doesn't believe that Jesus is who Jesus is, this would be a great exit because nobody would have noticed, at least not right away. A whole crowd of people were walking away. It would have just made sense for Judas just to walk away. Do you understand that Judas never, ever, ever walks away? He doesn't. If we jump ahead to John 13, this is at the Passover meal. This is communion. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. It's very important. Judas is a common name. We got to make sure we know which Judas we're talking about here. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. We're talking full-on possession. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." See, Judas never walked away. He was sent away. He was dismissed. This has to happen now. There's no turning back. There's no hope. There's no change. Now, it's understood that Judas was a zealot. And that has two possible meanings when it comes down to it. It could mean just literally that he was zealous for God, God's word. He was zealous for the law in particular. He was zealous for Judaism. He was a nationalist, if you will, very proud to be an Israelite. He was zealous for the religion of his people. Or it could be actually what Josephus calls the fourth philosophy of the Jews. This was a political-minded party. Now, officially, that party did not come into play until about 6 AD. But it's very possible that Judas was part of that groundswell, that movement that turned into what we now would call the Zealots. And the Zealots, what you could actually, I guess if you took a modern-day approach to it, you could compare the Zealots, and please don't take this offensively, it's not meant to be, the Zealots to the Tea Party. Right, in the sense that the Zealots weren't Pharisees, they weren't Sadducees, and they weren't Christians. That's why Josephus calls them the fourth philosophy. Okay, but they were very zealous. They were very they loved their country. They loved what made their country, which would be their religion. And so if you equate that to the Tea Party very much passionate about the Constitution. They want to restore America for America's sake. You see the comparison there? And there was just this motivation to bring things back to what they feel was the original intention. And so it's understood, though, that in one way or another, Judas, he was very zealous, if not an actual part of a party that was the Zealots. Now, most have speculated that Judas's motives may have been simply to hasten Jesus into becoming some sort of a conquering king. Now, you'll remember that up to this point, throughout Israel's history, there have been several messiahs that have come along, lowercase m messiahs. They have saved the people from their current captors, their current oppressors. So in a lot of ways, when Jesus comes on the scene and things seem a little bit different, why wouldn't he be any different than those men? Why wouldn't he be any different than the judges? God has been silent for hundreds of years. Perhaps this is the beginning of a new kingdom. Well, it is. It's just not that kingdom. And Judas, he wasn't alone in thinking this as far as Jesus was concerned. I mean, this has been God's routine. Why would God change the routine? And the reality, as we've talked about already before, this, quite frankly, is not the Messiah that these people were looking for. In fact, if we continue on into John chapter 12, verse 12, we have the triumphal entry. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written. We'll talk more about the triumphal entry in time to come, but what we see here is we have a large group of people who think just exactly as Judas is possibly thinking. This is the king. He is not coming to take us to heaven. He's coming to set up his reign here and now. You'll remember, though, that this crowd, this large crowd in Jerusalem, it's Passover, that there's 2 million plus people in Jerusalem at this time. Chances are many of the 5,000, many of that walked away from Jesus at the feeding in John chapter 6 are amongst this crowd. How fickle of a crowd that they would walk away and then hear, praise him, call him king. And yet in just a week's time, that very same crowd will flip one more time. And cheers of Hosanna turn into cheers of crucify him. Now, whether or not Judas thought he was speeding up the process or not, as we get into this triumphal entry, we'll see that many were hoping Jesus really just came to, well, to save them from the Romans. And just like back at the feeding of the 5,000, just like all these other moments in Jesus' life, they've missed the point. I don't know if you ever heard the terms social justice or social gospel. And the idea is just that it's that Jesus has this social agenda, that he came to feed and he came to take care of needs, and that's why Jesus came. And that is part of why Jesus came, but it's only a portion of the gospel. It's not the full gospel. See, Jesus, I want you to understand, we're going to get a little harsh this morning. Jesus didn't come to feed. That's not why he came. If you could narrow it down, one reason why Jesus came, it was not just to feed. And it was not to meet temporary needs. Yes, first miracle, right out of the gate, water to wine. Absolutely no real, honest, worthy significance to that outside of that's the first thing he does. He meets a need, a very temporary need. Jesus didn't come to free anybody from any current tyranny. These are all fruits of his ministry. These are all things that happened because of why he came, but they are not the reason he came. He came that people might have a right relationship with the Father. That's why he came. And it would be done at all costs necessary. Now, if he had to do these things to get their attention so that he could share with them how to be right with the Father, then that's what he's going to do. See, we want Jesus to fix things, but we don't always grasp what actually needs to be fixed. See, it's not our circumstances that need to be fixed. It's us. We're the broken thing. We're the ones that need fixed. And too often we get very short-sighted on the why Jesus came or the who Jesus is. More people come to Jesus, statistically speaking, more people come to Jesus in crisis than any other time. And it kind of makes sense. It's a last resort. It's a, excuse the pun, a Hail Mary. I mean, it's just what it's what else am I going to do? What have I got to lose kind of a thing. I mean, the Gideons share story after story after story of the person who's gone to the hotel room with the full intention of finishing themselves, only to grab God's word and see Jesus. This is a wonderful thing, but the reality is that, well, the crisis, that crisis, that's not the crisis that Jesus is really concerned over. See, the crisis that he's concerned over is the crisis that's in your soul. Remember, he's the creator of your soul. He desires to see your soul healed. But see, more often than not, those who come to faith in such a way in those moments of crisis, well, sometimes, you know, well, the crisis ends. So they really don't need saving anymore. They walk away from Jesus because he fixed that problem and it's done and I'm good to go. Sometimes they walk away in that moment because, well, the crisis didn't end, or at least it didn't end fast enough. Translation, Jesus failed. So they walk away. Judas is short-sighted to who Jesus is and why he came. So there is a crisis, and he wants Jesus to fix it. And often we get into this mode, even as Christians. I mean, right now, if I was to say our nation is in crisis, this would be a understatement, right? I've talked about duh statements. Big duh. It needs fixed. There's no doubt about it. It needs fixed. And it's usually in these times that we will quote things such as 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. There's a whole sermon in this verse. Do you understand? It's more than just simply if they humble themselves. There's some action. It says turn from their wicked way, which would imply what? We have some problems. But you know what? This verse, this is Do you remember who this is written for? This is written for the people of Israel. And we need to make sure we never take that away, because see, this was written for the people of Israel who were in trouble. They were in a lot of trouble, and they continue to be in a lot of trouble. It was written for them, and I want you to understand that this has been answered. It's not, we're not seeking this answer anymore. This has been answered. That answer is Jesus. Do you understand that? I mean, we think this is the fix prayer. This will fix our nation. This is all we got to do when we can fix America. And I'm going to ask this question. I just want you to track with me for a moment. Is that why we pray this prayer? Because we want America fixed? I mean, is that really what we want? Do we want our land healed? Or do we want our land to come to Jesus? Because Jesus was the answer to this. Because if we're praying just to fix it so that we can hold on to it just a little bit longer, I think we miss something. I mean, I'm going to ask, do you really want to hold on to this, whatever this is? Do you really need to hold on to, you really want to hold on to your, it's worth praying to hold on to your house just a little bit longer, and hold on to your boat just a little bit longer, and hold on to your car just a little bit longer, and hold on to your 401k just a little bit longer? Or are we praying that God's will be done, even if that means losing all of those things? What if God's will isn't ours? What do we do then? What if his will is not ours? What if his will is not that things get fixed? See, Judas' will was not God's will, and yet he walked with God for 3 years. I don't know how long you've been a Christian, a follower of Christ, but I'm pretty sure that of all your time, I'm not sure how that would compare to actually literally walking with him for 3 years. I would give up my entire Christian existence to walk one day with Jesus step for step. Judas had 3 years, and his will never changed. His will stayed his own. What if this, all of this not getting fixed is God's will? What if it's the only way he can get our attention to recognize that we actually need him? Maybe that's the reason things are so broken. It's this odd thing. There's a lot going around us, and things are getting bad. And there's really, honestly, no sign of things getting that much better. Unless you believe whatever politician is trying to boast or some particular stat to convince you, no, things are better than they seem. And I'm going to get political for a moment here with you. It does not matter what man is in the White House. Do you understand that? I know we're in an election year, and I do want to make sure you understand everything I'm about to say. I am not saying don't vote. It's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this, that it does not matter what man is in the White House. You'll have this whole, if you watch the debate, one man blames one man for a whole other thing. One man blames a previous man for something. One man claims he's the answer to it. He's going to fix it. Do you understand that when we get to the end, it's all gone anyways? And I realize this comes across as a glass half empty. In fact, you might even say, Mike, I think you broke the glass. There's nothing there. But you need to understand, there's an eventual end to it all. And the end isn't a fixed solution. And I could even ask the question, are we really that afraid of the end? When it all comes down, are we really afraid of it? Because, see, we have a sovereign God, and he has a plan. It's not that it comes to an end and it all ends because he's out of control. It's because that's his will. It's not a fatalist approach. It's where he's taking us, because we're not supposed to stick to this place. I talk about praying for the will and asking the question, do we really want to hold on to this? Let me compare it to something maybe perhaps a little bit more personal, because I think everybody here has probably had that moment where you had to pray for somebody because they're on their deathbed. Maybe you were even in that room. And what do you pray? I mean, you earnestly, you want to pray, Lord, heal them, right? That's what you want. Who wouldn't? But have you ever thought about, honestly, that moment? Are we praying, heal them, because we want to hold on to them and not let God take them? Are we praying, in a sense, we want to hold on to them even if it's going to keep causing them pain? Or are we going to let God's will be God's will and let them go? Maybe God's will be to heal them. Let him say that. Do you understand that we as Christians, and every generation has said it repeatedly, we want Jesus to come back, right? What generation hasn't said, we want Jesus to come back? And every generation is convinced they're the generation. I am convinced we are the generation. That's a hope that we have. But do you understand, to ask for Jesus to come back, do you understand that he will come back when things are at their worst? He's not coming back when everything's taken care of. He's coming back when things are at their worst, and I'm going to lay it out on you. Things haven't gotten as worse as they can. It can get worse. And Jesus is not coming back to fix anything. See, the thing is, he's already done that. He's already fixed what needed fixed, a relationship with the Father. He has given the fix to the relationship. The fix isn't in, the fix is him. Jesus isn't coming to fix anything, because I look in my word, and my word says, behold, a new heaven and a new earth. It doesn't say a restored heaven and a restored earth. This isn't extreme heavenly makeover here. There's nobody coming in to rebuild it. It all goes away, and something brand new comes in its place. Something better, something more excellent. I don't want the old one. Now, I am notorious for this when it comes to gadgets. I can have a brand new gadget, and tomorrow the next version comes out. I want the new one. I always want the new one. I think everybody always wants the new one. I want the new earth. I want the new heaven. I understand what it's going to take to get there. It's not easy. This is who Jesus is. He is not a handyman come to fix things. He isn't looking for us to just simply put a new coat of paint on the old crumbling building. He isn't interested in getting the right guy into office to better your tax situation. Seriously, for a moment, can we just look at the two options? I know there's a couple other extra options if you count Roseanne Barr. She's running, did you know? On the marijuana bill, no joke. The hemp bill, actually, I think is what it is. You know, there's a lot of people who run, but there's two guys, right? Do you understand that neither are godly solutions? And if you think one is the lesser of two, you're just kidding yourself. Do you understand that? I mean, I don't see any fruit in President Obama's life. I pray for the man daily, but I don't see it. I can't make heads or tail whether he is or isn't saved. At best, I would call him irreligious. It's just a matter of who he's talking to that day. I don't expect any more from him. I never did, and I really shouldn't. He is who he is. But then if you look at his opponent, Governor Romney, the man worships a false god, and he teaches a false gospel. And there are people who are out there comparing him to us. He's just like us. At least he's not him, is what they say. People keep pointing out different things. Do you understand how much money? I mean, he really loves the church. Do you know how much money he gives to the church? Yes, he gives to a false church. Yeah, he does that. To be honest, it would be no different if he gave to the Mormons versus if he gave to a mosque. It doesn't matter. It's still going to a false church. Oh, don't you understand? He loves charity. Do you know how much he contributes to charity? Yes, he contributes to spread a false doctrine. I should celebrate the fact that he's leading people to hell? That he gives money to let other people lead people to hell? I should celebrate this. And they tried to compare us. I had a conversation just this last week. Somebody asked me who I was voting for, and I didn't give an answer. And they said, well, you can't vote for Obama. And I said, I'm not going to. You know. And then they said this, well, you know, At least Romney's not a secret Muslim. Not a secret Muslim. As if so, in that case, it's all okay. He's not a secret. I don't know if Obama's Muslim or not. I don't think so. I know people try to make that argument, but the reality is that they're saying, you know what, at least he's not. How do you think God feels about that? Well, at least he's not that. Do you understand? God doesn't hate the Muslim, and he's okay. He's a little ambivalent with the Mormon. Do you understand? That's not the case. This is not a lesser of two evil. They're both the same. They're both lost. And constantly they get that, well, at least he's not. No, no. The answer in the end is neither of these two men. They don't have the answer to the problem. They don't even know the answer. I'm not even sure, based on the debate, either of them even knows what the question is. Neither of these men, I just want you to understand, you vote, you go vote. I'm not saying don't vote. You let God's will be God's will, you go vote. And I'm not saying you're bad because you voted one or the other. I don't care. I care about God's will. But you need to understand that neither of these men are going to fix anything. And the reason why? Because they can't. They can't fix it. And I'm not so certain God is interested in fixing anything. The healing, he is interested in healing. And it's already underway, and it's been underway for 2,000 years, and it's time to wake up to it. That's Jesus. Now, going back to Judas, what Judas is missing in all of this 3 years with walking with Jesus, Judas never allowed his life to be changed. He had his will. He had what he wanted. He was going to be that way. John declares him a thief. A thief. He helps himself to the money bag. Judas isn't changing anything in his life. He isn't interested. In fact, I would even make the argument that Judas thought he was doing what was necessary. He was doing things for the common good, for the nation even. He had all of the best intentions. Yet Judas is one of the most reviled people throughout all of history, whether you're a Christian or not. Do you understand that how despised he is in the world? Not just because he betrayed Jesus. That's not why I despise him. I despise him because he walked with him for 3 years. He was counted as friend. I mean, he even approaches Jesus in his moment of betrayal as a friend. The Psalms talk about this betrayer to come. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who I ate my bread. This is a long time before Judas and Jesus. Has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 55, for it is not an enemy who taunts me that I could bear it. You see, if it was just somebody who hated me, I can deal with that. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me that I could hide from him. I could just ignore him. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. He comes with a kiss. This is how he would betray me? And you could ask the question, how could he do it? And you could make the argument, Judas is the only one in all of history that possibly could actually utter the words, the devil made me do it. He was full on possessed. But do you understand? He was possessed because he was open to it. His sin let the devil in. He left that door wide open for him. It says that the devil, I'm pretty sure the devil probably tried to nitpick every single one of the disciples. Jesus says, Peter, it's been requested that you be sifted out. Peter wasn't possessed. Satan knew that these men were going to change the world. He only needs one. Judas' door was wide open. The devil was allowed into his life. Ultimately, because Judas was open and made the choice to let it happen. Because, see, that's part of the whole free will thing. Yes, it was predestined that there would be one who would betray. How that betrayer came about is Judas said, okay. Again, I think you could make the case that Judas was doing what he thought was the will of God. That Jesus was supposed to be this conquering king.
He just didn't know it yet. It's as if he just needs to be awakened. It's like every comic book superhero or messianic movie that you've ever seen where you have that one person, Neo, for instance, you know, who saves the day, right? They're there to wake up the people. Every single one of those stories is the same thing. The guy doesn't realize who he is. And somewhere along the line, he realizes he has great power, and with great power comes great responsibility. And so he's pushed, he's thrusted into this act of heroism. He's been called. Do you understand? The judges didn't wake up or be born and say, you know what, I'm supposed to go save Israel. One day, the Lord said to them, go save Israel. You've got a man who's just minding his sheep, and over in the corner, there's a burning bush. I got to take care of my sheep. Oh, that's not the sheep you're going to be taking care of. You're going to go get my people. There's an awakening moment. That's all Jesus really needs, right? He just needs to be awakened to who he is. He walks into the triumphal entry with Hosanna. Hosanna, surely, surely this will snap him into it. What other choice did Judas have if this wasn't going to wake him up? You could say that Judas thought he was always in the room of good intentions. If you're part of a small group, you understand that he thought he was in the room of good intentions, but he's making his way to the path of cynical disillusionment. The problem is Judas didn't know the will of God, at least not in the way that it actually was. So you have two men at the table amongst many. One who walked with Jesus for 3 years. He's seen everything. He saw water to wine. He saw the sick healed. He saw the blind see. He sees the lame walk, and he sees the dead rise. And you have one who just simply sees Jesus anytime he came to town. Between those two, who truly believed? What I'm going to do right now is I'm just going to just simplify all of this to the point where it possibly might even render the entire message time obsolete now. Like, I could have just jumped straight to here. But I've still got time. Lazarus knew who Jesus was. He knew who he was in Jesus. Judas did not, and he did not know who he was in Jesus. One knew his identity, the other didn't know his identity. And that's the problem. Lazarus could fully grasp, honestly, what it meant to be once dead and now alive. He could say that both literally and figuratively. He understood what it meant to have a life change, that he was literally called out, as Peter would say, called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Think about it. 4 days dead, he stinketh. He's rotting. You don't get any darker than death. His face is wrapped. And he's called forth out of that darkness. That's the darkness we are called out of. He is called out of darkness into a piercing light. Can you imagine the light that would be at the face of that cave, that coming out of it, the light as bright as his? There would be the bright light of the sun, but there would also be the bright light of Jesus. That's coming out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what Lazarus understood. Judas wanted something temporary. He's interested not in the kingdom of God, but that of the kingdom of man in the name of God. He was not interested in seeing the lost come to God. Now, as far as he was concerned, they could all be wiped from the earth. Lazarus could see a new heaven and a new earth. Thy kingdom come. Judas was interested in fixing the one they already had. Judas was doing it the way it's always been done. Lazarus says, it's time for something new. Of all the miracles, Lazarus was the greatest. So much so many believed because of it. So much so that the enemies of Christ saw the whole thing and saw the person, the focus of it, as a threat. The cost of Lazarus' resurrection is that he would be wanted dead again. Going back to verse 11, John 12, because on account of him, that's Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They want Lazarus dead because people are believing in Jesus, because Lazarus is living proof. I could even ask you this morning, are you such a living proof of Jesus that people would want you dead for it? When it comes to following Jesus, Jesus asks that you be willing. And by saying willing, that means to be in his will. To follow him means sacrifice. It should never be taken lightly. It should not be done just simply merely to escape hell. It should have no significance to what you might get out of it. It should cost you everything, though it costs nothing to receive it. And yet, even with all the loss that may come, we don't count any of it. Now, I'm going to tread lightly here because I don't want this to start sounding like works. But do you understand? You understand you get what you pay for, right? So if you're not willing to give up anything, what are you getting? If it isn't worth sacrificing for, it isn't worth having. He died for you, and the old question is, would you die for him? Track with me. If you can't lose your family, your friends, your job, your life over it, can I ask, is it even worth having in the first place then? A friend of mine, he often says, and this is what he lives by. He says, you need to live a life that demands a gospel explanation. In other words, that everything your life is, it's about God. Okay? Your life is about God, not you. It's not what you did, it's what he did. And it's not even about what he's doing, but it's what he's already done. Do you understand? Everything has already been accomplished. The cross is empty because he went, he did it, and it's done. And in the end, you can truly say that even on your worst day, you are Christ in you. How much more so on your best day? See, the follower of Christ is still a follower even if everything is taken away. I mean, look at the story of Job. He didn't even know Jesus the way we know him, and yet that's the way he lived. The only promise that God ever made of something that will never be taken from you, ever, is him. That's the only thing he guarantees you. What was the cost of all of this? Was it that you surrender all? No. No, he did. He surrendered all. From heaven to earth, from a throne to a cross. And he did it willingly. And he did it even knowing who you are. Do you understand that? He did it knowing who you are. Lazarus was a dead man walking. He was the target of a second death, but he lived knowing who he is because of who Jesus is. He lived a resurrection life, knowing who you were and who you are. Paul repeatedly reminds us of who he was and who he is, and that the only reason he is who he is because of grace. This is resurrection living. Resurrection living is coming out of utter darkness, death, into light, his light. Judas was a dead man walking, only he didn't know it yet. He would end up taking his own life, the way of a coward, the way of someone giving up, however you want to look at it. He was in control all the way to the end, and look what it got him. He never changed his will to the will of God. He could honestly sing, I did it my way. And look where it ended, swinging from a tree. He was truly the most self-made man to ever walk the earth. He walked in a way that was one without hope. And the saddest part is that he walked with hope daily. But in the end, he didn't get what he wanted. Jesus was a dead man walking, only he knew it. Everything he's done has pointed to it. It had to be done. It was his pleasure to be done. Doesn't mean that there wasn't cost. It doesn't mean that there wasn't agony. But it was all done in his good pleasure. It's the only way that ultimately could be declared finished. We're all dead men walking. And so you have a choice this morning. You can either walk like Judas, or you can walk like Lazarus. You can either walk like somebody who just wants their way, and you're not going to give in to God's will, and you're just going to see how it ends. Or you can walk in a way that a man who has been resurrected, who understands death and knows life. And I would ask the question this morning, which will it be? This morning, we're going to be going to the communion table. That very table that Jesus is reclining at with his disciples at Passover. And the table is for those who know who Jesus is. They know why he came. It is a time, a moment for us to remember him. Not what he's doing, but what he has done for you. His body broken, his blood shed, not ours. The table is a reminder that we were once dead, but because of him, we now live. And that on our worst day, we are Christ in us. Last week, I shared this verse with you. You have this moment, this lame man who is invited to the king's table daily. This is who we are. We are invited, as long as we are with him, to his table. I'm going to play a short video. This is a video that is coming out of our small group. I'd ask that you just kind of let it sink in. It's short. As that's happening, the worship team's going to go ahead and come on up. And the worship team's going to lead us through a song. While that song, I invite you to come to the table.
When you're young, the life ahead of you is a pristine, never-opened book. It has that intoxicating new book smell. You're just cracking the cover. The pages are white and clean. You absolutely know there's a grand story ahead. When you're very young, you could be a cowboy or a ballerina. In the glory of youth, you and your friends are pirates, widely adored pop stars, superstar athletes, or a queen whose rule is just and kind. Later, the fantasies fade, but the dreams become more focused. Maybe you'll be the first human being on Mars, or the inventor of a great new thing. The story is whatever you want it to be, and you're still in the opening pages of your great novel. You know, though, that the story will be great. You know you have a destiny, a purpose in this life. Some of those dreams are your own, it's true. But some of those dreams, those hopes of destiny, are from God. As we grow older, some of those dreams begin to fade, washed in pain, cynicism, and failure. Something unnamed repaints the horizon. The mundane, agonizing details of life build and build like bricks. Soon, we are too weary of wrestling with our everyday existence to find grand visions of destiny. Even our relationship with God, which seems so wonderfully beautiful and life-giving at first, dims. We don't stop walking. But we may as well. What toxin is this that can turn a wide-eyed dream into a grinding drudge? It's as if we all woke up one morning under a curse we couldn't shake. We push on, one foot in front of the other, but we stop wondering why. The next thing we know, we've got rocks in our shoes and lungs lined with dust. The curse, though, is not a metaphor. The curse is a lie all of us buy into, sometimes suddenly, sometimes slowly, like a frog in a pot. The lie breaks our hearts and it scatters us in different ways. Some of us find shelter in religious discipline. Some seek solace in cynicism and unchecked deconstruction. Some are driven away completely. Then we place blame on ourselves, others close to us, our religious systems, the government, or God himself. Some of this blame is valid for sure. Here is the lie, in two parts. We do not see God as he is, and we do not see ourselves as we are. We all believe the lie to some degree. Suddenly, the road we've been journeying along splits. Which path do we choose? Well, that's tricky. Throughout all of history, the cure has never come in the form we expected.